of a cab driver in Scotland who, upon discovering that his passenger was visiting the country for the first time, began to point out historic landmarks. One of those landmarks was a house, a historic home in Edinburgh. And he said to the passenger that was the house of John Knox. And the passenger said, "Who was that?" Well, the cab driver turned around and asked with obvious shock on his face, "What? You don't know who John Knox was? Man, you need to go home and read your Bible." Well, there actually are all sorts of things that people think are in the Bible that aren't. You can find these lists online. They're a bit humorous. And a couple of those are well-known proverbs. Two that I'm thinking of in particular. One is this: God helps those who help themselves. This originated with an English political theorist. It was made popular by Benjamin Franklin when he quoted it in his Poor Richard's Almanac. But no, these words aren't found in Scripture. Actually, the more accurate picture that we get from the gospel is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. But many people think these words are in Scripture. Another proverb, and the one I'm thinking of in connection with this morning's text, was used in a sermon by John Wesley when he said, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Again, those words are not found in Scripture. Perhaps, though, you grew up in a home where your mother lived as though they were gospel truth. You knew that if you were coming in from play after being out and dirty, that before you entered the house, she'd be waiting there with a wet, damp rag to wipe your feet and your hands and your face. You knew better than to touch walls or windows, lest you leave handprints on them. You knew better than entering the house with shoes on. And you also knew that you'd better not show up to the dinner table without washing up. Well, again, we don't find these words in Scripture. We know that it's not a sin per se to be dirty. But as we read the rites for washing and purification for the Israelites in the Levitical system, especially through the book of Leviticus, as we see the consecration of the priests and the bath that they received back in chapter 29, and as we see now this laver or basin being provided for them, in order that there may be a continued ongoing cleansing, a washing of their flesh as they minister before the Lord in God's presence, we may very well come away with the idea that cleanliness is next to godliness. But in this case, however, of course, we're not speaking of the physical washing. We're talking about what the physical washing points us toward, what these ritual cleansings represented, and that is, of course, the spiritual cleansing that is required for life and communion with God. And so today, as we consider the basin, or the laver, as some of your translations may have it, this basin for washing the priests, their hands and their feet, that was located in the courtyard of the tabernacle, I want you to see from this text that God provides the cleansing required for continued fellowship and effective service in His house. I hope you see already how that fits with the priesthood here. But also for us, as we'll discover, that God provides the cleansing required for continued fellowship and effective service in His house. So I want to take that main point and just draw out of that two points, two headings: cleansing required, and then cleansing provided. Very, very simply, cleansing required and cleansing provided. So think with me first about this requirement for cleansing. There's a phrase that we find twice in the text that we've read. We've encountered it before, and it's essentially a warning. If you look down at verse 20, toward the end of verse 20, it says, "They shall wash with water so that they may not die." And then again in verse 21, "They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die." Now, we have encountered this before, the warning for the priests that they were to follow carefully the Lord's instructions, and that the penalty for breaching this command from God, for transgressing His commandments, was death. That being a priest in Israel, if you're not careful, actually was a dangerous duty, a dangerous job and vocation. But it is a warning. It reminds us again that God's holiness is not to be trifled with. That the Lord, as He would say in Leviticus 10, after Nadab and Abihu were consumed after offering strange fire to the Lord, that He was to be regarded among them as holy. That He was to be approached in a careful manner and in accordance with His revealed will. Now the priests, as we said in Exodus 29, have already received a washing, a baptism of sorts, a bathing of their whole bodies at their ordination. But now they're to receive this daily ongoing washing as well. It's a washing, as we read, of their hands and a washing of their feet. And they're to wash before they come near the altar, before they offer sacrifice. They're also to wash before they enter into, and especially before they enter into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And there is, as we've seen this with so many other things in Exodus, there is both a practical and a symbolic reasoning behind this. And the practical is very obvious. You consider the location in the desert. You know that the priests would get dirty. They would need to wash. Also, as they handled these animals, their hands would contract blood and hair and all sorts of things. But more importantly than the practical reasoning is what this cleansing symbolizes. The ceremonial law was filled with all sorts of regulations regarding the cleanliness of God's people. Some of which, as we read them, may seem arbitrary to us. And some of which, as we read them in light of the new covenant, may seem unnecessary to us. But they all serve the same purpose. They remind us that in our fallen condition, we're unclean before the Lord. That even our good works, apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, are nothing more than filthy rags. And you know the term that's used there, right? It's a term for menstrual cloths. That's what our righteousness amounts to, apart from the work of Christ. Children, I want you to think again about your mother and her standards for your cleanliness as you come into the home, as you come to the dinner table. What would happen if you show up to dinner with dirt under your fingernails? If you show up to dinner with all sweaty, you've been playing outside and you come in, you got smudges all over your face, what will she tell you? She'll tell you you better go wash up first, right? And we can appreciate this ritual cleansing of washing before handling things as moderns, because we know how germs travel. We require of those who work in food establishments, who prepare food and who work in these places, that you see the signs that employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Upon entering the kitchen, upon returning from a break, they must wash their hands. If this is true concerning physical things, how much more would those who minister in God's house stand in need of cleansing? As you think about this language of water and of washing, I hope it's reminded you of the washing that you've received. Just as you think of the priests and their one-time washing and then their ongoing washing, I hope you're thinking of the one-time washing, symbolic washing that you received when you entered the visible church of Jesus Christ, when you were baptized in the triune name of God. I hope you're thinking of Christ and Him taking up a towel and pouring water into a basin and washing the feet of His disciples. Because the symbolism is pointing us toward the same thing. Our need for cleansing. Peter says our baptism is a washing. Not a washing away of dirt from the body. But it's symbolic of the inward cleansing. The spiritual cleansing we are in need of before the Lord. As we think about the items in the tabernacle, Phil Ryken said that we can use the layout of the tabernacle to trace our Christian experience. So think about this for a moment. What he means is that as you think about the layout of the tabernacle, remember that in the courtyard, there were two items. There was the altar for sacrifice, and then there was this basin of which we are speaking. The first, the altar, points to our need for atoning blood. Our need for expiation, the removal of our sins. Our need for propitiation, the satisfying of the righteous anger of God. But the basin points to our need for a continued cleansing. A continued cleansing from our indwelling corruption. You see, the altar says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the basin says that apart from holiness, no man will see the Lord. See, our salvation, as much as the sacrifices teach us, as much as the atonement blood teaches us, as much as we saw last week, the ransom price teaches us, our salvation involves more than just the positional standing with God. More than just the forgiveness of our sins, but it also includes an increase in holiness, progress in righteousness, the removal of the indwelling corruption and the loosening of the power, the bondage of indwelling sin. So cleansing is required. Required. But as Augustine prayed in his Confessions famously, command what you will, O Lord, and grant what you command. Cleansing is required, but that brings us now to the second part, and that is that cleansing is also provided. It is required, but it is also provided. I know I do this often, but I want to remind you again, once again, of the flow of our liturgy and the purpose behind it. That in our order of worship, we hear each week what God requires from those who bear His image. As we read the law, as we hear a call to confess our sins. But following that, having seen what God requires, we also see in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has provided what He requires. He has commanded something, as Augustine prayed, but He has granted what He has commanded, providing salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the answer of the question of righteousness, of how one can be made right in the presence of God. The righteousness and the atonement needed for our justification, God has provided us. But also, the purging and the sanctification that we stand in need of, He's provided that for us as well. Just as He provided both the altar and the basin. Now this is the last item described for us in the tabernacle. I wonder if you can remember them all as you think of making our way through the furniture. We started in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat on top. And then in the main room of the tabernacle, there is the table of showbread. There is the lampstand. And there before the curtain, there's the altar of incense. But then you move outside, and we've been considering this place as well, this courtyard area. And there is where we find the altar for burnt offering and also this basin. And as far as the basin or the laver is considered, as far as it goes, the description is rather limited. Did you catch that in what we read? When you compare it with all the descriptions of all that we've considered before with the tabernacle's furniture. No dimensions are given here for its construction. We know that they were to put water in it, so we gather that it was suitable for holding water. But we don't know the exact size or how it was made other than its composition was of bronze. We get a little more detail in chapter 38 when we find the source of the bronze. bronze was used in this day for mirrors. And in chapter 38, we read that this basin was to be made from the bronze taken from the mirrors of the women who served at the gate of the tabernacle. But even here, we're not quite sure who these women were, so the description is not lengthy. There's a lot to be desired here. So we know it was made of bronze. We also know, as we read verse 18, that it was on a sort of stand, a pedestal that was also made of bronze. Beyond that, we don't know much. And this likely points to the fact that it's not so much the description, but the function is really what's important here. What it was used for, the bathing of the priests' hands and their feet. What we do know, though, now, is that the cleansing required by the Lord for His priests and their ministry was graciously provided by God Himself in this basin. And that's what I want you to take away this morning. That God has provided what He has required for cleansing. To borrow a term from Sinclair Ferguson, the whole Christ was given to us for the whole of our salvation. You see, to possess Christ is to possess all of His benefits. To possess any of His benefits is to possess them all, because to possess salvation, to possess justification or adoption or sanctification or perseverance or election, all of this, to possess any of them is to possess them all, because to possess any of them is to possess Christ Himself, and we cannot have them apart from Him. Calvin, one of the terms that he coined to speak of Christ's benefits and the variety of the manifold applications of Christ's redemption to us was the term duplex gratia. Our young Latin scholars, Jacob and Joseph and Camden, will be translating this in their minds. But for the rest of us, like me, who need a little help with the Latin, it simply means a twofold grace. That is to say that there is the grace of God comes to us, is applied to us in that we have a positional standing before the Lord. A one-time declaration that we are justified. That we have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. And that we are declared righteous in the presence of God. For the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone and received through faith alone. And that God brings us then from the courtroom where He declares us as a judge, declares us as the guilty party to be righteous. He then brings us into His living room and declares us to be His sons, adopted sons and daughters of the living God. That is our positional standing. But there's also, in this twofold grace of God, there is this ongoing progressive righteousness. So that when God declares us as righteous, it is not a legal fiction, as the Roman Catholics would say, but there is also the application of an actual righteousness to us as God infuses grace and we persevere and we are made to be more like Christ, conformed to His image, and our indwelling corruption is more and more done away as we are made more and more able to die unto sin. A twofold grace. What Calvin was getting at was, as the new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of it in this way. In Jeremiah, God says, I will remember your sins no more. Forgiveness, justification, positional righteousness. But in Ezekiel, God says through him that I will sprinkle clean water upon you and I will cleanse you from all of your idols. And I will put my spirit within you. There are renovative aspects to our salvation. And I will write my law upon your hearts and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. An actual progressive righteousness, a twofold grace. Maybe this morning you're thinking that could never be true of you. You think you're beyond hope. The sin you've committed is too great for God to forgive. How could He forgive you? Or the bondage in which you find yourself tied and bound by sin is so great. You cannot see a way out. But I want to tell you, in accordance with the promises of God that He makes in His Word, that there is no sin that you've committed that the blood of Christ cannot forgive. There is no corrupting bondage that the grace of God, from which the grace of God cannot free you, cannot purge you, cannot cleanse you. All you need this morning is one, to despair of yourself, because if you're depending on yourself, if you're looking to yourself, that there is no hope there. But you need to see your own inability to save yourself. You need to see your own inability to sanctify yourself. You need to see your need of a Savior to cleanse you from both the guilt and the corruption of sin. And you must cast yourself in complete dependence upon Him. In doing so, He will wash you clean. He has promised to do so in His Word. But this need of washing that God provides is, in this theme, is really a motif that we find throughout Scripture. We find it in the Pentateuch here. We find it later in the prophets. We find it when Jesus comes. We find it in the language of the apostles. And there was one particularly vivid illustration when our Lord taught us of this need for cleansing with something very visible. When He Himself took up a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the feet of His own disciples. Of course, how did Peter respond to this? He balked. No way, Lord. No. This is we got it wrong. We need to switch, right? You're the Lord. I'm the servant. We should be washing your feet. You shall never wash my feet, Peter says to Jesus. But what a picture of the gospel. That God the Son laid aside His outer garments, His glory, that He humbled Himself so that the Lord became the servant for the sake of His own. Jesus said to Peter, "No, Peter, I need to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." You know what Peter's response to this was? Okay, we'll wash my hands and my head too, right? If that's the case, wash all of me. And then Jesus said something very interesting to Peter there in John 13. Essentially, He said, "No, Peter, you don't need a bath if you've already been washed, but only your feet. Only your feet." Remember, the priests had a previous washing of their bodies at their ordination. They wouldn't need to have that again, but they would need to have this ritual, ongoing, continued washing of their hands and their feet. And Christian, you've had this one-time cleansing so that you are accepted in God's sight. But your feet do get dirty on the journey, don't they? They do get dusty. They do stand in need of washing. And if you're going to continue in communion and service to the Lord, then Christ must regularly wash your feet. You must put yourself in the place of Peter so that Christ, as He says, "You have no share with me if I do not wash your feet." That He might cleanse you in this ongoing, this regular way. This is why you should keep short accounts with God in confession of your sins and not allow sin to fester. But with the theme and the idea of and the motif here of washing that we see throughout Scripture, we should also see that though, yes, repentance requires sorrow, it requires a true repentance requires a grief and hatred of our sin. And we shouldn't wallow in it. We should understand what it is to be cleansed. We should view our repentance in a way that is resembling or akin to a man who's just taken a shower. Now that you're bathed, now that you're cleansed, it's time to get dressed and to get on about the business of the day. Doesn't it feel good to be clean? To remove the dirt from the flesh. And what a comfort to our consciences to know that our Lord is washing us with the water of His Word. By His Word and His Spirit. To know that God, yes, He requires cleansing, but the same God has provided this cleansing for us. He requires it. Thank God He provides it. And this cleansing required and provided is necessary for our ongoing fellowship with God and also effective service in His house. Dear believer, don't forget that it's Christ Himself who cleanses you. It's Christ Himself. John the Baptist said that though he baptized with water, that Jesus, the one coming after him, Jesus, would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You may not even remember the name of the minister who administered the sacrament of baptism to you. But if Christ is your Lord, then you can say with John that Christ has baptized you. Because what was symbolically presented in the physical act, Christ has done. Christ has accomplished in your life. The Spirit of God has accomplished Christ and all of His saving benefits to you. See Him as the one who has baptized you. See Him as the one who takes up the towel and fills the basin with water to wash your feet. And if you lay claim to Christ, but you're living as though the one time forgiveness of sins at your conversion is all there is to Christianity, then you need to be shaken from your complacency. You need to be reminded of the Scripture's exhortation that let all those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that as John says in 1 John 3:3, that the one who has the hope of Christ appearing purifies himself even as he is pure. Because being in union with Christ involves, it includes sanctification just as much as it does justification. And you know, fathers, though they love their children, though their children have a positional standing with their fathers that cannot change, they are in the family. Dads do get upset with their sons from time to time, don't they? And if you are living in this manner, you're not seeking the Lord, you're not actively pursuing holiness, then you need to know that you're under God's fatherly displeasure. It is fatherly, yes. But it is displeasure nonetheless. And you need to remember that, again, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We make progress in holiness by this continued cleansing from our indwelling corruption. And maybe you feel, though, as a Christian, that you're never clean. Maybe it's the opposite for you. Your conscience is very sensitive. And all you can see is your sin. I want to encourage you this morning to see Christ as waiting there with the towel to wash your feet. Take Him at His word. when he says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the sins of your past no longer identify you. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that you are a new creation. Again in 1 Corinthians 6 that you have been washed, you have been sanctified, that is, set apart. That you are being sanctified now as God remakes you in His image, in a true knowledge of Him, in righteousness and in holiness. As He conforms you to make you more and more like Christ, to fulfill His purpose. And know that though the wheels of our sanctification turn so slowly, that this does not mean that God is stopped working. He has promised to complete the good work that He's begun in every one of His own. This change, of course, comes in degrees. Paul says we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And I'm convinced that it comes as we see glory, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that the more we see of Him, of His person and of His work, the more and more we are made to be like Him. And so see Him there. For every look that you take at yourself and your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus. Take 10 looks at your Savior. The one who washes, who purges, who cleanses you. And look for Him in His Word, where His promises are. As He prayed the night before His death on the cross, Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Find Him in the Word. It is the Word, the washing of the... God washes us with the water of His Word. He is the baptizer. He is the Lord who became the servant. He's prepared and He's delighted to wash the dirt from your feet. Remember John's words that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, Dahlia knows it, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And because of this, we can expect, thank God, we can expect to make progress in holiness. Do you know that? We know that we won't ultimately be delivered from the power of sin and its influence in our lives as long as we live here on this earth and in these bodies. But we can expect to make progress. You can expect that, as John says, that the one who has this hope in him purifies himself. That as you seek to purify yourself, not in your own strength, of course, but through the grace of God given to you and the supply of God's Spirit, you can expect that your fellowship with God will sweeten. That your usefulness to God in His service, in His kingdom will increase. And that He will more and more cleanse you from your corruption. And that being continually washed, following the example of your Lord, God will use you to wash the feet of others. So in this case, though we may not find these words exactly, in this case at least, cleanliness really is next to godliness. Let's pray. Our Father, it is with thanksgiving that we come to recognize that You are the God who requires. But what You require from us is not unreasonable. It is fitting with what You have called us to be as those who are made after Your image. And yet we know that we have forfeited our rights. We have forfeited any ability to keep Your commands within ourselves. But in the gospel of Christ, You cleanse us from our sins and You cleanse us with pure water, the water of Your Word and Spirit. We know that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit if he is to enter the kingdom of God. The waters that are represented to us in our baptism, but the waters that truly are those that come from above. And we pray, O Lord, that we would we would know as your people that you have cleansed us, that we have this standing before you, that we can, though we were filthy in the garments of our flesh, that you have robed us with the righteous clothing, the garments of Jesus Christ, that we can approach your throne. We can and we do have acceptance before you and your beloved Son. And give us the grace to know, the liberty, the freedom to know that as we sin, and we do so daily in thought and word and deed, that you have promised to make us more and more like Christ. May we see our relationship to sin like vines that have tangled and strangled the fruit on a tree. That the definitive power has been severed at the root. And that with time, as you are working as the great vine dresser, pruning us and shaping and molding us, that you will remove from us day by day and month by month and year by year, but ultimately and finally, in the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of our bodies, you will remove from us not only sin's penalty and its power, but also its very presence. And we pray that as you increase the work of your Spirit within us, that we would bear fruit that is pleasing to you and glorifying to your name. And we ask it all through Christ our Lord. Amen.